And we might ask, after listening to this gospel, how could people leave our Lord? How could these people who followed our Lord, some of them for as much as 3 years, could leave him? They saw the miracles. They saw the healings. They saw the people who were able to speak that weren't able to before. The people who were able to hear that weren't able to before. The people who couldn't see were now able to see. They heard his teachings, all the beautiful things that he taught. Go and sin no more. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. They were fed by him, one of those great miracles that he actually performed twice, where he fed the multitude with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. They saw all this. They experienced all this. How could they leave? And yet we hear in the gospel, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. They could not accept what he taught. They could not accept what they heard from him. They ran into a truth that was too difficult for them. Something that can happen to us as well. Now, when they left, they said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" What saying is that? Now, as I said before, we are actually finishing up the 4 weeks of the Bread of Life discourse, John chapter 6, that is the most clear expression of the Eucharist in the Bible. The most clear expression of our Lord talking about who the Eucharist is. And last week, if we wouldn't have had the feast of the Ascension of Our Lady, we would have heard the strongest passage about that, about who the Eucharist is. Our Lord said last week, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." They thought that our Lord was speaking literally. And literally in the sense of that if they want to be saved, they must eat human flesh and drink human blood. That's how literally they took our Lord. Of course, we know that he was speaking literally. Just how we would eat his flesh and drink his blood is a little different than that. But they were upset. Our Lord is telling them to become cannibals. And not just to become cannibals, but to violate the Mosaic law, the law of Moses given to the Israelites that the Jews continued to practice. And in that law, the blood of an animal or the blood of a human was the life force of that animal, of that person. Because they understood that if you slaughter an animal, it dies when it loses its blood. They understand that if a human being is wounded, if we lose too much blood, we die. They understood that loss of blood equals death. So they understood that blood was as the life force of that person. And so to drink someone's blood is to take that life force into yourself, something that was forbidden. So they heard our Lord saying, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they're like, "No, we're out. We're done. See ya. Can't do that." It was too difficult for them to understand. And we will encounter teachings in our lives, truths that are the absolute truth revealed by Christ, that are too difficult for us. And perhaps the reason why a teaching might be too difficult is because we disagree with it. We've heard the teaching of the church, and for logical reasons, we disagree about it. We thought about it, we have our perspective on it, and we could go through a logical argument why we disagree with whatever the church says. And we end up thinking, well, I must be right because I've got this logical thought process. It's not out of being malicious. It's just I can't see where the church is coming from on this because my thought, I disagree. It goes this way. So I must be right and the church, the Pope, the messenger, the Bible, whoever is wrong. Another way we can run into difficulty is just not understanding it. You know, it's not that we disagree with it. It's just We can't wrap our minds around it. And there are a lot of teachings of the church, especially when you start to get to more spiritual realm, that we can't really wrap our minds around it. How can God be one person? One being. Three persons, one being. I want to make sure I say it right, because, of course, that's the great heresy of the Trinity, is not acknowledging one in being, three persons, three distinct persons. How can God be that way? We've never seen it. We can't comprehend it. And so people can disagree. And we could be like our Lord's disciples, who's like, I can't wrap my mind around this. I'm out of here. The challenge for us is when we confront these elements of truth that we don't understand, we don't agree with, that are difficult for us, is to admit that we might be wrong. We might be the ones in error, not the church. So many problems, so many divisions, so many heresies in the history of the church have come about because there was a group of people, sometimes a very significant group of people, who said, I can't agree with this teaching, or I don't understand this teaching, therefore I must be right. The church, the Bible, by the way, the Bible came from the church. The Bible was written by the church. So if you ever hear a process say, oh yeah, my church came from the Bible, your response is, you're welcome, we wrote it. But there will be people who will look at the church, the Bible, the teachings of the popes, the bishops, the priests, and will say, y'all are wrong, I'm right. That's human pride. That's arrogance. 2,000 years of church teaching, the teachings of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, they're all wrong and I'm right. Mm-mm. Doesn't work that way, sorry. Our disagreement with the church might be an error. And so we may have to humbly approach those teachings with that understanding that I might be wrong and the church is right. And to spend time seeking to better understand those teachings. Come to learn them deeper. Don't just assume that my reaction to those teachings is the right one. But come to really understand, dig into those teachings. And even then, we will have areas of church teaching. We'll just have to say, I can't understand this, but I submit to it. I submit to the teachings of the church in this matter. I can't understand it. I can't agree with it logically, but I am clearly wrong. And that's a difficult thing to do in our human pride. We don't want to admit we're wrong in some of these areas. And there are a lot of areas in the church today that people do disagree very vocally with teachings of the church that go back thousands of years. But of course, they think they're right and the church is wrong. And this is the hardest position of all. And so this brings us, speaking of teachings from the Bible that are difficult, to our second reading today. This, I would argue, is one of, if not the most controversial Bible passage in the modern world. Very controversial. It's so controversial that if you look in the lectionary, in the book here, or in your blue books, you will see that there is a shortened version that cuts out a very controversial passage. Wives, submit to your husbands. What? St. Paul's a misogynist. He hates women. No, he doesn't. In fact, the existence of the shorter passage and where that shorter passage starts actually feeds into my argument. And my argument is this. St. Paul is not primarily talking to the wives. He's talking to you men. This passage is about husbands. Because, first of all, he spends a lot more time talking to the husband than he does the wife. And this, the shortened passage makes this clear. The phrase it starts out with is, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loves the church." That's where the shortened passage starts in the readings today. Now, we heard the long version, but that's where it starts. How did Christ love the church? How deeply did Christ love the church? He loved the church so much he went to the cross for her. Husbands, how many of you are going to be crucified for your wives? I hear a lot of women laughing right now. That's how deeply husbands need to love their wives, that they're willing to die for her. That's what St. Paul is saying. This is not just my opinion. This has been the teaching of the church for generations, for centuries. One of the great preachers in the history of the church lived about the 5th century over in Constantinople, now Istanbul today. He was such a good preacher. He was such a powerful preacher. He was nicknamed Golden Mouth. John Chrysostom is what he is called. Chrysostom means golden mouth. His teaching was so good, it was like pure gold coming out of his mouth. That's how good of a preacher he was. I'm sure I'm nowhere near him, so I wish I was. But he preached on this passage. Pay attention to love's high standard. If you take the premise that your wife should submit to you, as the church submits to Christ, then you should also take the same kind of careful, sacrificial thought for her that Christ takes for the church. Even if you must offer your own life for her, you must not refuse. Even if you must undergo countless struggles on her behalf and have all kinds of things to endure and suffer, you must not refuse. Even if you suffer all this, you have still done not as much as Christ has for the church. That's a powerful love. That's a powerful submission to your wife. And it makes it clear that the priorities for those of you who are husbands are in this order. God first. Because for all of us, God first. That's all of our priorities. Husbands, wife, children, grandparents, whatever. Our priority is God first. Second priority, below God, your wife. Third priority, your family. Fourth priority, yourself. Yourself last. God, your wife, and your family go before yourself. So yes, wives should submit to their husbands. However, as John Chrysostom said, husbands must sacrifice themselves for their wives first. They must be worthy of submission. They must live up to that. Now, sadly, this passage has been used throughout the history of the church to, frankly, abuse women. Groups that will have their husbands with their women under their thumb. Because they must submit to the husband. And the husband is the head of the family. And that's a complete misreading of this passage. That is not what this passage is saying. Yes, husbands are to be the head of the house. But the leadership of a husband is a servant leadership, is serving your family, not exercising power and authority over them. It's the same servant leadership that I as a priest am called to in this parish. I'm not supposed to stand up in here and say, I'm the pastor and you're going to do what I say. No, I am to lead you through service. And husbands, that is your call to your wife, is to lead them through service. That is how Christ leads the church, through service. He served the church by giving his life. So husbands, we as, again, as a spiritual father, you are called to exercise that leadership in service. You know, there's a very popular movement in our day and age, which I think is a good one all in all, to recover true manliness. Now, I'm not talking about being, you know, macho or anything like that, but truly what it means to be a man, to recover our virtues, our culture, in a good way. And there's a podcast called The Art, a podcast and a website called The Art of Manliness that deals with this. And yes, they deal with, you know, some of the nicer things, appreciating good whiskey and good cigars, appreciating, you know, activities that men tend to enjoy more than women, and so on. And that's fine. But one thing they regularly emphasize is that men's role is to be selfless servants. And this is coming from a secular perspective, but that men are to serve, not to make it about themselves. Manliness isn't just about being the biggest and strongest. It's not being the most diligent worker. It's not about beer and sports on Sunday afternoon. It's about being a servant. And so that is what it means to truly have this servant leadership. But another aspect of that is to be a man of prayer, that these servant leaders, you husbands, are to be men of prayer. Men of prayer. Prayer should be first in your life, again, because God is first. And you should be leading and showing your family what it looks like to pray. St. John Paul II, when he was Pope, wrote about his relationship to his father. And he talks about how, as a kid, he remembers seeing his dad constantly in prayer. His dad was regularly in prayer, praying with him, praying for their family. And that influenced him so much that he became Pope. It was such a powerful influence on his life of the importance of being a man who prays. And that's sadly something we don't hear today as men. How many men should be coming through those doors and they aren't because, oh, going to church is what women and children do. That mindset's still out there. I got other things I got to do on Sunday. I can't go to church. Husbands, your family should see you leading them in prayer. It starts with you. That's your job as a servant leader. Ultimately, being a servant leader is being able to say, as Jacob did in the reading, Joshua said in the first reading, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord," and live it. Not just say those words, that we will serve the Lord, but live that in your life as a father, as a husband, as a family. That is what we are called to as men, to be the servant leaders. Now, some of you might be like the disciples, saying, "The saying is hard, who can accept it?" The response that we have to give to that is St. Peter. I love St. Peter's reaction. You know he was as confused as the rest of them. But what does he say? "Master, to whom shall we go? Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." St. Peter understood, even in his confusion, even his nature of sticking his foot in his mouth more often than he probably would care to admit, he understood. "I can't grasp this." But he has the words of eternal life. The challenge for us is to humbly accept all the truth revealed by Christ. Even St. Paul's letter today. To accept it all humbly so that we might hear the words of eternal life.